My privilege to read from God's Word this morning, Psalm 56, 1 through 13, if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 56, 1 through 13. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for me, for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples of, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Psalm 56, 1 through 13.
I know we've been in this psalm before, but I have brought you back because I spent a lot of time in there this last couple of weeks, and I don't think prednisone existed when David walked on the planet Earth, but this is a prednisone psalm. He felt like the world was against him, because it was, and he knew where to run when the world was against him. And I thought it was very interesting to read this. I was thinking when Don was singing, I wonder what kind of music this was written for. You know, what kind of music it had with it. Because this is a psalm, this is a song that was sung, that David wrote. It's one of two that he wrote when he had was going through a really tough time in his life. And this one I like, particularly in times of trial. I have not looked at the one we did a couple years ago, the message. So I'm not looking, because if I look at it, I probably won't preach this one. But I think I need to preach this one. I found a lot of help here, and I hope you do too. It's a tremendous psalm, and it should be one place that you go often, one psalm that you visit often, because it's a great place to go when you don't know what's going on in your life. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times that's my lot, and God gives it to us that way. But before we start, let's pray, and then we will start our time in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the tremendous privilege that we've had over the years to belong to you. I pray, if there's any here who does not know you as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them, and that we would help them to know how to do that. Pray that you would help us to do that clearly, even in this message. I pray, Father, for the things we are going to say, that we would understand that these words that we are to read were not born out of a man who was living in an ivory tower in safety, but who was in the midst of great peril. And these are not just words that are stated, but words that have been lived, tested by his own life and tested in our lives and countless other lives as we walk with you. I pray that you would encourage us through that we might leave this place rejoicing because of what God has done and does do for us every single day. Help us, Father, forgive us for forgetting these things. And I pray that you help us to remember them, and they might move us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one of the greatest quotes of President Roosevelt's administration was one he used shortly after he was inaugurated, I think, during the height of the Great Depression. He said, "There's nothing to fear but fear itself." And that's really a great quote, because he tells us something that's very true. He was trying to calm the fears of the American people. But it is true of us also, that we realize sometimes we're afraid because of things that happen, circumstances. We think we're afraid because of some things that cause us to fear, maybe the content of that fear. But actually, our greatest enemy of all is fear itself. Because quite often we fear something that there is not anything to be afraid of. But David, when he's writing his psalm, he is writing about fear. And he's writing about real fear. He had a reason to be afraid. And as David wrote this psalm, he writes to us and makes three statements that I think are important ones for us to understand about fear. And so we're going to look at them in three parts. Though I don't know, I looked at this and I thought, you know, if you look at the structure of this psalm, there is a refrain. This is a song with a refrain. One of the things when I was going to schools, they were teaching us the difference between hymns and songs and praise songs and formal songs and all those kind of things. I'm not a musician, so I wasn't terribly interested in it, and then get the terms down so I could pass the test. But one of the things that marks a praise song is that it has a refrain. And it may interest you to know, because there's some people who say, well, praise songs didn't come along until people like Fanny Crosby wrote them. But the truth is, David wrote, if that's the definition, David wrote praise songs. Because this one has a refrain in verse 4 and then verses 10 and 11. But this is not an outline of content per se. It's an exegetical outline, I guess, or an expository outline. But there's three things basically that David said. This is the development of the thought more than the pattern of the thought in the psalm. So he starts out telling us what he does when he is afraid. Then he says in the second place why he is afraid, why he needs refuge in verses 5 to 7. And then he closes his psalm casting himself upon the Lord, showing us really how that is done and reminding us of what God does for us continually. So he starts out telling us what he does when he's afraid. And he begins with a plea. And I think you need to understand this plea, it doesn't come out of David because David just gives pleas, which he gives a lot in the Psalms. But this one comes out because of great pressure that he feels. Did I say that about the two Psalms? Oh, I want to say one thing in the introduction before we get into this. There are two Psalms that David writes out of this experience that he has. This is a historical Psalm. You'll notice under the title that your Bible puts there is actually a historical title of the contents of this psalm. It says a michtam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. That happened, you remember, after David had become the son-in-law of King Saul. He was promised one daughter, and then he killed 200 Philistines to get her, and then he never got her, and he was given another daughter. Her name was Michal. And he married Michal, and then Saul decided he was jealous because he knew David. David was getting all the acclaim because David was a very faithful warrior, faithful to God, faithful to his leadership. He was loyal to Saul. And yet Saul became very insanely jealous, and Saul decided to kill him. And you remember how he had to slip out of the house while they were watching the house, and Michal put the idols in the bed and covered them over, not idols, that was Rebekah who did idols. But he covered over some things in the bed so that they would come in and think he was sick. She told him he was sick, and then a little while later they came back under the king's order and they tried to roust him out of bed, and he wasn't there. He was gone. And he was hiding. He was running from Saul, and he ran for his life. Well, when he's running, he didn't bring any weapons with him. He didn't bring any food with him. And so he went to a town called Nob. I like that name. I don't know if I've ever lived in a town named Nob. I lived in a town named Bad Axe, which I think is an interesting name, but this was an interesting name. He was in Nob, and that's where the priests were. And he went there because the priests had, he went for provisions and he went for a weapon. Well, in Nob was Goliath's sword, which David had taken in battle. So he got Goliath's sword and he got some food, and he told a big whopping lie to get him, that he was on a secret mission sent by the king. And he wasn't. He was trying to escape from the king, keep from getting killed. And he knew the king was after him. So he got the sword and he got the food. And then he runs. And he thinks, where am I going to go? And he thinks, well, the one place that Saul is not going to chase me is in Philistia. That's the land of the enemy. He does not realize, doesn't think, that they're going to know who he is. He doesn't realize that his fame has gone beyond the border. He no sooner gets in Gath. Now, I think this is interesting because you remember where Goliath was from? Goliath was from Gath. He went into Gath with Goliath's sword. Goliath was 9 foot 6 inches long. You think anybody recognized that sword? I always think that's interesting. I don't know. There was no comment in the Bible about it. I don't know what the deal was, but he went. And he went with Goliath's sword and the food he got from the king, from the priest, and he got into Gath. And as soon as he got into Gath, they knew who he was. And they said, "Is this not this David? This David who everybody sings about." They say, "Saul killed his 1,000, David killed his 10,000. Isn't he the king of Israel?" They even knew he was going to be next in line. He was king-elect. That was the case. And so David has to act like a madman in front of the king. And Achish says, "Don't I have enough idiots around here without having one more?" And so he kicks him out. God delivers him. And out of that, David writes two psalms. Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." What a wonderful psalm that is. And he also wrote this psalm. This psalm is very diverse from that first one. This is a psalm very different from that first one. This psalm is a psalm of serious contemplation, talking about how David survived, what was happening in David's heart. How did David approach these things? What do you do when the whole world is against you? That's where David comes from. And that's why he starts out with his plea, because in the midst of this pressure cooker, this comes out of him. And he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he opposes me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High." Now, if you have a newer translation, "O Most High" is not there. That's because there's one word there in the Hebrew, and it's the idea of being exalted. And so the writers, the translators of the Old King James, New King James, that said that exalted one is God. And some of the newer translations say, well, that's the motivation of the people to chase him. They're doing it proudly. So that may be the translation you have. You can decide what you think there. I don't think there's an absolute we can go to. You just look at it and say, well, I think it's one or the other, because it just stands by itself saying exalted or proud, and that's the question. But he feels this oppression because all the enemies about him are his enemies. That doesn't surprise you, but even his friends are his enemies. He has now his father-in-law, who is probably the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, or one of them, who has an army, who is out to get him, and he's chasing him everywhere he can find him, looking for him like crazy. And as you read later on in David's life, you realize even people that should be loyal to him are the ones that are telling Saul where he can be found. There's this one group that I always like. They go see Saul and they say, "Is not David hiding at such and such a place and such and such a place?" It's almost like he's saying, "Isn't David hiding on the north side of the street at Washington and Brainerd Road, just behind the Dairy Mart?" You know, and of course the answer is, yeah, that's where he's hiding. These guys aren't supposed to be telling him that, but they tell Saul right where he is. So you realize David has really no one. At this point, he doesn't even have an army. He's all by his lonesome. And he's in probably the most dangerous situation you can be, because he's in the land of the enemy. He's killed 200 of them, besides Goliath that we know of. Killed 200 in order to get his wife. And so they've heard his testimony. They've heard his reputation. They're out to get him. And I mean, you're got to be in the worst place. I mean, you're not out of the fire. You're not out of the frying pan into the fire. You're in the blowtorch. You are dead meat. That's where he's at, and that's what he's describing in this plea. This is where I am. This is what I feel. And he talks about his problem. His enemies are his enemies, and even his friends are his enemies. He has no family. He has nowhere to run. Where do you go when that happens? Where do you turn when this is the case? Who can he help? Find help with? Who can help the helpless and take care of the hopeless situation? Well, only God can. And so David turns to God. It's interesting to me because that's something I've spent my whole life trying to learn. In times of trouble, to turn to God. It's very easy to turn to other things, including our own resources, and not look to God for deliverance and realize He brings these things into our life by His sovereign pleasure. He allows it to happen. And so when he turns to God, he doesn't do... It's interesting, you read the first two verses and you think David is just absolutely desperate beyond his mind, out of his mind. But when he returns to God, this is what he says. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word, part of that refrain, which doesn't mean it doesn't count. It is important, that's why he repeats it. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what man... what flesh can do to me. Or if you have one of the newer translations, what mere flesh can do to me. We hear echoes all the way through the Bible of different verses in that statement. But what attracts me about that statement is this great prescription for when we're afraid. Now, you say, well, David doesn't understand. Listen, he's in the middle of the enemy territory. His best friends are out to kill him. You don't think he understands what it is to be afraid? I realize David stood up to Goliath, but now he is afraid. He does know the meaning of the word fear. And he recognizes that fear paralyzes and fear destroys. And so he has an answer to fear, but he's got to decide ahead of time to do this. Whenever I am afraid, I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to push the panic button. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to decide to trust in God. That's hard work. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Oh, I'll trust. Well, when we're not hurting, that's not hard. But when you're in the midst of the pressure cooker, man, that's difficult to do. Because Satan, not only is it hard to do because it's hard because of the circumstances, but you got Satan on your shoulder telling you, hey, don't trust in God, he got you here. Don't trust in God, he can't get you out of here. You have an enemy against you. He can, he will. And you need to decide. Trust, even though you don't understand what is going on. God knows what he is doing. And so that's what David does. He turns to the Lord himself. He turns with a resolution. When you can't trust anyone else, you can trust God. And that's exactly what he does. Now, I realize going through my notes this morning, I've been very redundant and keep reciting the situation. But you really need to keep in mind as you go through this, I won't recite it again here, but as you read through the notes, you can remind yourself again that this is no small trouble he's facing. I would challenge you to find anyone who's ever gone through anything like this other than David and can give you this testimony. This man has tried this. This resolution has been tried in the fire and it's come forth victorious. This is good advice from a guy who's been there. This is not some intellectual platitude that somebody writes a book about. This is reality, and I'd press it home to you that it is again because we need this. And you probably don't need it as badly as I do, but I do. So he does this without desperation. He does it with resolution. When I am afraid, I will trust in him. He was not... I missed part of this. I already said all this. A great example of what he's talking about is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Another verse that has challenged me, I think, my entire life. We usually just talk about the little phrase, but the little phrase is part of a bigger sentence. And when I wrote that introductory statement, in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, we find a little sentence or two little verses. It's actually over two verses. They divide the sentence. That if we would practice it, it would help us immensely in this process. And here's the sentence. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He will do that. Well, how do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Here's the last part of the sentence. It makes no sense unless we got the whole thing. He's talking about when we're going along and things are coming into our life and God's allowing them to come in and he's teaching us lessons. How do we respond? Here's how we respond. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The first care is not the same word as the second care. The first care talks about anxious cares. The second care talks about God's emotional attachment to us. Almost seems sinful to say emotional with God, but God loves us. And so what he's really saying is you cast all your emotional problems on God and he, reminding yourself that he loves you. Now, how do we do that? Now, I like the term. The term is casting. Casting is throwing. If you cast a rod, you throw the bait or the hook or the fly or whatever you're throwing out there, you throw it out there. Now, it's attached to it with a string, but you're throwing it. That's why it's casting. And the word here, the Greek word actually is casting, It's used. This word is not used a lot in the New Testament, this particular word, this particular form of the word. I think the root's there. But it is used one other place, and it is used of the disciples throwing their coats on the donkey as Jesus is getting ready to go into the triumphal entry. They got the donkey, and I think it's in Matthew, it says they took their outer garments out and they threw them on the colt. They physically took them and threw them over the colt, let the colt carry them away, took the donkey carried them away with Jesus sitting on them. That's kind of what we got to do with Jesus. That's what we got to do with God. We got to roll our problems on Him. Take them to the Lord and leave them there. And I don't know about you, I have no problem taking them to the Lord. I have a real problem leaving them there. Because somehow, I think I've got to carry them. Somehow, I think I've got to figure it all out. Somehow, I think I've got to add to this situation. Particularly when I'm on prednisone, I really think I've got to do that. I mean, I can identify with David, because he says basically in this psalm, I'll tell you what he says, everybody's out to kill me. You know what? He's right. You know what you feel like when you're going off prednisone or when you're in the paranoid section of prednisone? Everybody's out to get me. Now, thankfully, that's not usually true. But somebody along the way gave me this little phrase, and I repeat it often to people, and they laugh. But you don't have any idea the terror this brings. Just because I think everybody hates me doesn't mean they don't. When you're in prednisone, you're sure that's true. I mean, it's not funny. There's David, and he was in a situation where everybody really was trying to kill him. And he felt it. The whole world's out to get him. This is how you respond. That's why I come to this psalm all the time when it comes to prednisone. And I hope you find this as helpful as I do. I know it's a little bit redundant, a little bit repeat, but I think this is really good stuff. When I'm afraid, what's your choice? You choose to panic? You choose to worry? We do that almost without thinking about it. Happens. That's why we're afraid. David says, when I'm afraid, I choose to trust. I choose to roll my problems on the Lord because He cares for me. That's what we need to do. What we do, you know, when problems come into our life, we tend to, this is me, but we tend to fight those problems. Why me? Why is God doing this to me? Why are you so mean to me, God? We forget that nothing comes into our life, this is a true fact, except through the hands of our loving God. Especially if you know Him. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All things, not those things are all good, but they all work together for good. God has a purpose in everything He brings into our life. And we spend so much time kicking against the goats, which why God said that to Paul was because that's futile. That's exactly what happened when you had oxens and you poke them with a goat to get them going, and they kick back. You know how good that is? Bet they get another poke. Don't do it. It doesn't work. That's what he's saying. Understand what God's will is. And so don't, when you humble yourself under the hand of God, you cast all your care on Him, and He gets you through. Because even when you don't understand, you do understand that He is the one in control. And He loves you. Now, why did David write this? Well, he tells us why in verses 5 to 7. Lest we think he's just making this junk up. He starts out again saying it. Now, they're singing this as a song, remember, but this is really his experience. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? Is in anger, cast down the people, O God. Now David felt the constant, unrelenting, continuous, I can't think of any other words to put in there, pressure. This guy was in a very real pressure cooker. You'll notice that this phrase, all day long, this thought and this phrase is repeated over and over again in the psalm. In verse 1, he says, they fight against me all day long. In verse 2, my enemies would hound me all day. And then he says in verse 5, all day long they twist my words. The pressure cooker is very real, it's very active, and it's giving David fits. And it would give us fits too. David is practicing his resolve in the midst of the worst kind of situations. He's learning to trust when their trouble doesn't let up. You know, it's one thing when you have trouble, and then it stops. It's another thing when you have trouble and it doesn't stop. It just keeps going and going and going. One of the things we say is you'll notice things come in threes. Trouble tends to come in threes. I don't know why. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why. I don't know. But there seems to be that kind of rhythm in things. And things come, and they all seem to pile on us. And one of the things we have to learn, one of the things I try to teach in counseling, and I try to practice in my life. I'm better at teaching and counseling than practicing in my life. But, you know, when troubles come, they're like having boxes. You got a pile of boxes to carry. They all come on you. And here you are trying to carry all of them, where God doesn't give us all our troubles to be carried at once. It'd all be one box then. But they come in little sections. And you take each one of those and you take those to the Lord and give it to Him. One of the advices, the pieces of advice I picked up somewhere along the line was, we need to live our lives in 24-hour containers. You know that statement in Matthew chapter 6? Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. Don't add tomorrow's trouble to today. Don't add yesterday's trouble to today. Take all that to God and give it to Him. Now, I can give you great advice on that. But practicing it is harder than saying it. And so, but we have to do it. How do you do it? Well, you start out by trusting God, and then you learn the process of rolling it over. But I want you to know what He's telling us works in the worst kind of situation, because that's where He is. That's why He wants this. Why He has to do this is because these guys are constantly at His throat. I want to remind you of another section in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. The writer of Hebrews, I remember preaching through Hebrews and never really looking at this section before I looked at it there. And we really spent some time on it. He starts out and he says, do you remember when? And usually when you say, do you remember when, we talk about, do you remember 1984 when the Tigers won the World Series? Do you remember when in 2006 they went to the World Series? Don't you remember the good things? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, you remember the bad things? You remember when this pressure came? You remember when they came and they took all your stuff? And you remember when you hung behind the people, with the people that went to prison for their faith? Do you remember that? You remember how you took this happily, joyfully, because you knew you had a greater inheritance than what you have stuff now? Do you remember that? Well, guess what? It's coming again. That's what it says in that passage. Yeah, I remember that. I remember rolling the stuff on the Lord. I remember all those trials. Well, it's coming again. I remember a situation in our life that came, and I was really down when it happened the second time. And my wife said to me, don't forget God's in control. And I said, that's not my problem. I'm mad at Him for sending it to me again. You know, it really helped me to say that. That was really true. I was mad at Him. But I hadn't confronted the fact that I was doing that until she did that. I have a very good wife who challenges me very much spiritually in those areas. And I'm very thankful for that. But that was true. And I could cope then after that when I realized what I really was doing. Do you ever do that? Get mad at God because He sends it to you again? I want you to know you're not alone. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. James talks about it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He's not talking about the first time, every time. Because it's going to happen over and over. Why? Because we're in a sinful world. God is preparing us for something better. I do not know all the answers. I don't even know the questions sometimes. But I know this, God's in control. And that's what you got to hold on to. And that's where David was. And so David cries out to God and says, God, take them down. Destroy them. Do what needs to be done to get these people where they ought to be. Destroy them, O God, judge them. He does that in verse 7. I didn't write that in there, but he does. The end of that. Then David casts himself on the Lord. There's actually four parts of this because the last part is an application, but we're going to put it as part of three, so we have 3 points and we are homiletically perfect and all that good stuff. David casts himself on the Lord in verses 8 through 13. The end of the psalm is David's reminding himself what God is doing. Remember, he's talked about, and this is very important to see, talked about all day long these people are doing this to me. All day long I have this pressure. All day long people are trying to kill me. All day long I can't go anywhere. This pressure is just constant all the time. And then he reminds himself what God does constantly all the time in the midst of all that pressure. You need to see that. So this is what he tells us. This is a great part. Here's God's constant ministry to us, his continual ministry for us. You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? I love that. Those two. That's a great verse. Isn't it? Those are great verses. Here is a statement of God's continual care for David. He uses pictures to show us that. And there really are three of them here. I do want you to notice that, though I talk about it in more words than David did. He says, God knows what I am doing and where I'm going. That's my wanderings. God knows those things. He knows where I'm going. He knows where I am at all times. He knows what's going on in my life. He pays attention to my tears. He puts my tears in a bottle. The first time I ever saw this verse was when we had, it was here. We had Elmer Marquardt come. Elmer Fred Marquardt. He later in life changed his name to Fred. And I said to him, I can't call you Fred. I've known you for years as Elmer. He said, well, call me Elmer, but don't tell me to call me Elmer around my wife. His second wife's name was Elma. And so he didn't want to be Elmer and Elma, so he changed it to his middle name, which was Fred. And I don't care what you call him. But anyhow, he did a great job. He preached from his bottle collection. Some of you may remember this. And he had a mystery bottle for the week. And the bottle was a tear bottle. And he quoted this verse. Made me look it up. I mean, he didn't make me. It made me look it up because he quoted it. That God collects our tears in his bottle. And the bottle was, you know, put it under your eyes and collect the tears when you're crying. Now, God's bottle didn't look like that. I want you to know that. But I think the point is, he collects the tears because they're important to him. That's what David's saying. Now, does God walk around with a little thing to collect all my tears? I hope not. Because there's a few 55-gallon drums in heaven that have my name on it. That's true. Because I've cried a lot of tears over the years. In different churches for different reasons. But God knows those tears. And those tears are precious to him. I want you to know not only David's tears are precious, but your tears are precious. One of the things I say to people that people don't always understand, but I think you really need to understand, God understands your heart. God understands your tears. Have you ever been where you can't pray, where you have a situation, you know you got to go to God, you don't even know what to ask for? I always like Romans 8. Right before 8:28 is 8:26 and 27, I think, where he says the Spirit prays with us, prays for the will of God. When we know not how to pray, he prays the will of God for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I think that's a beautiful statement. God knows our heart. He knows what we need when we don't even know what we need. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The thing I would say about this psalm is David understood these things and he reminded himself of these things in the worst kind of situation. He would not let go of the fact that God cared about him. I am not as good as David at this. I should be better. I have more revelation than David ever had. You ought to be better. But we're not. We forget this. This reality just doesn't seem to invade our head. But it does David's. God cares. He knows when I'm wandering around, he collects my tears in the bottle. He records each one of them in a book. When I started out, I took 2 years of accounting at Michigan State University. You learn how to write things in a book. Now you do it on computer, but I remember we had to write things in a book. We had to write everything down accurately. And we had all these records and all these, and if you're an accountant, you know what I'm talking about. All these records and all these forms and all these things. Accountants have tons of forms and records and stuff to fill out. Praise God, I'm not an accountant. My brothers both are. But I was never, God decided I should be a preacher, so I didn't have to write stuff in books, I guess. But I write my books. But he records them very accurately, very carefully, because they're very important. God cares what David is feeling. That's what he's saying. God knows what I am doing. God knows where I am going. God knows what I am doing when I'm crying, why I'm crying. And God takes very good notes of that. Three images. He underlines it. Underlines these images showing God's loving care for us constantly. God is always doing this. Which we forget. We think somehow God takes a vacation and while we need to, he doesn't. And he doesn't ever take a vacation. He doesn't ever not pay attention to us. It leads to David's confident declaration. Because God's doing all this stuff, I can say this again. And here's that refrain. This I know, because God, this is his refrain. When I cry out to you, then I am... Oh, I jumped ahead to the refrain. I'm sorry. Here's his confident statement. This is a very important statement, which is why I come to the psalm even more than the statement, "When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you," even more than those great pictures and images, which really do wonderful things to our heart. This is where I come here. "When I cry to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me." Do you know that God is for you? You know this is repeated. This is so important. It's repeated elsewhere. It's echoed in Psalm 118, verse 7. Who I don't know who wrote it. It's not cited necessarily as the Psalm of David. "The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me." Then it's echoed again in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Now, I love that. But that's why I love these two psalms that state this. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul is writing about salvation. And he's taken us to 28, and he says, "For those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purposes, whom He foreknow, He predestinated to be conformed in the image of His Son." For, and then he gives us, he takes salvation and just takes us out. I think he, forgive this, but I think this is what he really does. He takes us by the hand, takes us out in eternity, turns us around and looks back at time and says, "Look at your salvation. For whom the Lord foreknew, He predestinated. Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified." How many here are glorified? None of us yet, right? And yet those are all errors. Those are all past tense. God did that. From beginning to end, it's all done in God's mind. Then He says to us these questions. And this, the last part of Romans 8 are all these questions and answers. And here's the question. What shall we say to these things? That's a very next verse. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can be against us? Now, I want you to know, I looked it up this morning, because I thought, I wonder if that's a first-class condition. First-class condition is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. And it almost gives the idea. Now, I can hear my college professor now screaming at me, my Greek professor. Don't ever translate first-class conditions as sense, but that's what it means. He's saying, because this statement is true, this follows. If God is for us, because God is for us, who can be against us? My Greek professor can rest in peace. I don't think there's... I have had two, and I don't think either one's dead yet. But at any rate, they can rest in peace. They can't roll in their grave because they're not in their grave yet. But that's the essence of that verse. That's the response to seeing our salvation from beginning to end. If God is for us, if He's done all this stuff for us to save us, how in the world can anybody be against us? Now, I want to tell you the evilness of my heart. I read that statement and I say, is God for me? David says, you know, the essence of trusting God in the midst of the worst situations is God is for us. God is for me. And then it said again, God is for me. If you know the Lord as Savior, I want you to know this morning, God is for you. Very next verse, he says, how that He provided all things in Christ. He even gave His Son. How can He not give us all things related to our salvation? God is for you. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. I'm convinced the biggest problem with that phrase is I'm not always convinced the latter part. God cares for me. And I got a feeling that I'm not the only one that struggles with that, because there's this psalm or this refrain. You remember this refrain? He says something about God, and he says, and His faithful love, His enduring love, His steadfast love, His mercy endures forever. And how many times does He say it? I always forget. I think it's in 21. I can't remember the count. I keep counting it because I keep forgetting. But anyhow, He says it over and over and over again. Why does He do that? Why does He have them sing it? Because we doubt it. Satan's out there telling you the biggest fib in the world. God doesn't care about you. Yes, He does. More than you will ever know. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. And then I got to get done. So here finally David sings of his commitment after he underlines all of that. Who obey God. And we always have a problem with obedience because we always get afraid where we think it's going to become work salvation. But he's obeying God because of what God has done for him. And so he talks about his vows. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before you in the land and the light of the living?" David was delivered from sure death with the Philistines, and he wanted to thank God for that and said he would do that because because of what God did for him. And we need to obey God because of what God has done for us, not to save us, but because we are saved. Questions. Number one, do we know the Lord through His Word? We really need to. We need to know Him as Savior and Lord. We need to have a relationship with Him so that when trouble comes, we can trust. You can't trust somebody you don't know. Have we chosen when we are afraid to trust Him? Have we done that already? And then to remind ourselves what He says in His Word and what He does constantly for us. Do we want to obey God because we love Him and not because we think it will gain us something? Good question. May God help us to know Him like David knew Him, and help us to trust Him like David did in the midst of the most difficult situations. And when you're going off prednisone and you feel like the whole world's out to get you, this is a great psalm to go to, because God is still for you, even though the chemistry and the doctors are against you. And you're sure everybody else is, but God still is there. And everybody else isn't, which I'm thankful for. 418.